When was the last time that you fasted? Has it been a month? A year? A decade? Perhaps for some the question is, have you ever fasted? If you haven't or rarely do, then I fear that's partly the fault of your preacher, because I haven't preached enough on this subject. So today I'm going to try to attempt to redeem myself a little. And before we begin a new series of messages from Revelation 2 weeks from now, I want to preach on what's arguably one of the most neglected and unpopular topics in Scripture, especially among American Christians in the land of plenty and of countless culinary delights. Our subject today is fasting. And a visit with your concordance or topical Bible will attest to the fact that fasting has been practiced by God's people for millenniums. Since the early days of biblical history, examples of fasting have been very common among the Jews. For instance, in Exodus 34, Moses, you might remember, fasted for 40 days on Mount Horeb. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah did the same. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, King David fasted when the first child he had by Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, was very ill, even unto death. And in Daniel chapter 9, on account of the captivity of God's people, Daniel fasted and prayed for their deliverance. Yet all of those examples are of Old Testament saints. So the question that some of you are having right now probably, and you're thinking at this very moment, is fasting relevant and applicable for saints in the New Testament as well as in the Old? So today's focus will be the New Testament occurrence of fasting. And our text passage in Matthew 6 is a familiar one from the greatest of all sermons that Jesus preached, namely the Sermon on the Mount, which I've entitled Fasting for the Father's Rewards. Printed in your bulletin are two main points that we'll consider together. You might take a look at it with me as I read them in your hearing on the right-hand side of the bulletin. First, in verses 16 to the beginning of verse 18, Jesus expects all of his disciples to occasionally fast. And second, at the end of verse 18, Jesus rewards his followers who secretly fast. Before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage, which again is the greatest of our Lord's sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, beginning back in Matthew 5. If you'll just page back one or two pages in your Bible to the beginning of chapter 5, I want you to notice here that this sermon and all of these insightful guidelines for godly living were addressed to everyone who followed Jesus, to all of his followers, to all of his disciples. It wasn't just for certain people. It wasn't just for the 12. It wasn't just for Jews, for that matter. Take careful note of the words that Matthew wrote here to describe those whom Christ was teaching on this occasion in chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, Matthew records, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying... So those to whom Jesus addressed himself on this occasion were whom? They were the multitudes. Those who followed him. and who are called in Scripture his disciples. Furthermore, when he concluded this great sermon in chapter 7, verse 28, and you might just make a note of that, Matthew records that when Jesus had ended these sayings, that is, when he came to the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, it says, the people, the multitudes, were astonished at his teaching. And therefore, these directives and guidelines for godly living that Jesus taught on this occasion were intended for all of Christ's followers and disciples from the first century all the way through to the 21st century and beyond. The Sermon on the Mount and all of Christ's teaching in it, including guidelines for fasting, were not intended only for a Jewish audience or for his 12 apostles, but were also intended for the entire Christian church. And I emphasize that because there are some who teach, erroneously, that the Sermon on the Mount was only for Jews and was not intended for New Covenant Christians. However, what's recorded in this sermon is as relevant and applicable for every New Testament believer as it was for the Jewish audience to whom it was first spoken. All right, that brings us to the first point in verse 16 and following, which is, again, on your outline, number one, Jesus expects all of his disciples to occasionally fast. Look at verse 16 again in your Bible. Moreover, Jesus said, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. Now, Jesus says a lot here. But what I want you to notice is his twice repeated expression, when you fast. You see it? It appears at the beginning of verse 16, and again at the beginning of verse 17. When you fast. Not if you fast, as if it may or may not happen, but when you fast, which clearly indicates that Jesus expects his disciples to occasionally fast. In other words, fasting is supposed to be part and parcel of every disciple's life. And if someone objects and says, yes, but fasting was part of the old covenant economy, that was for Jews in the Old Testament, then I would ask, and you should ask, how would you explain then New Testament references to fasting addressed by the Apostle Paul to Christian husbands and wives, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, where he commands them in the context of strengthening and fortifying their marriage to give themselves to fasting and prayer? And it dawned on me just this morning that for some couples, the occasional practice of praying for 10 to 15 minutes instead of eating meals three times a day may be all that's needed to heal and restore their marriage. Very practical precepts that the Lord gives us. Furthermore, Jesus taught his followers in Matthew 9:15 that although his disciples would not fast while he, the bridegroom, was among them during his earthly ministry, yet the days would come when the bridegroom would be taken away from them, referring, of course, to his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And then, Jesus said, after he had left them, then they will fast. And obviously that wasn't limited to disciples in the first century church. But on the contrary, it applies to Christ's disciples in all ages. because Jesus expects all of his disciples to occasionally fast. So I trust that establishes the biblical warrant for fasting by New Testament Christians. In no uncertain terms, when Jesus taught his followers, "When you fast," he intended to convey to them that his expectation was that they would, as part of their normal Christian life and experience, occasionally fast. Now, once our Lord established this expectation that his disciples would practice fasting, he immediately proceeds in verse 16 with some do's and don'ts about fasting. Negatively, he explains how not to fast, with some accompanying rationale and reasons. And positively, he explains how his disciples are to fast. First, notice in verse 16 that he begins with the negative. Moreover, he says, "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance." Apparently, it was well known in the first century that some who fasted were insincere and hypocritical. Especially guilty of this were the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was nothing spiritual whatsoever about their abstaining from food and drink. On the contrary, they were like play actors putting on an external show with sad facial expressions, but which lacked any inward heartfelt sorrow. And so Jesus described them as hypocrites, those who put on deceitful facial expressions and wore a sad countenance. John Gill, a great Bible commentator of a bygone generation, described them this way. I wrote it in your bulletin on the right-hand side. It's in blue. Take a look at it with me. He said, "They disfigure their faces." That is, they do not anoint and wash themselves as usual. They are uncombed, filthy, and haggard. It is said that they were often in the habit of throwing ashes on their heads and faces. And this, mixed with their tears, served still further to disfigure their faces. So much pains will people take, and so much suffering will they undergo, and so much that is ridiculous will they assume to impose on God and people, but they deceive neither. God sees through the flimsy veil. Even human eyes can pierce a disguise so thin. Hypocrites overact their part. Not having the genuine principles of piety at heart, they know not what is its proper expression. Never should people exhibit outwardly more than they feel inwardly. And never should they attempt to exhibit anything for the mere sake of impressing others." End quote. Well then, in summary of how not to fast, and to warn them of the futility of only appearing to men outwardly to be fasting, but with no inward affection or sincerity, Jesus concludes verse 16 with these sobering words, "Assuredly, I say to you," notice, "they have their reward." They have it. In other words, all the reward that they will receive for their insincere, outward, play-acting performance of fasting before a human audience is whatever acknowledgments or accolades they may receive from men. But that's all that they will ever receive for that kind of fasting. Well then, after Jesus explained to his disciples how not to fast in verse 16, he proceeds then in verse 17 with a positive explanation of how his disciples are to fast. You notice in verse 17 where he said, "But you," here's the contrast, "but you, my disciples, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. I trust you see the contrast here that our Lord creates between two kinds of people that fast, namely between truthful and deceitful, and between sincere and hypocrites. In sharp contrast to the deceitful who disfigure their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting, the true follower of Jesus, when fasting, does two things, our Lord said. Notice, first, he anoints his head, which means that he acts joyfully while fasting. Because anointing one's head, very clear from Scripture, anointing one's head was an outward sign of joy, of exuberant joy. And second, he washes his face, which means that he maintains personal hygiene and grooming, just as he would at other times when not fasting. So the application for us is this. Conceal from others that you are fasting to the best of your ability. Conceal from others that you are fasting to the best of your ability. Do whatever you can to keep your fasting a private matter between you and God. Now perhaps some of you are thinking, yes, but I'm married and I have a family. And if I don't show up at the dinner table, then suspicions are raised, and so I can't really keep the matter of my fasting entirely private. And I would reply, of course. God knows all about that, so it's probably the part of wisdom for you to inform your wife or family members that you will be absent from the dinner table or from the meal tables for a while. But the principle still applies, which is that you should, listen, to the best of your ability, conceal from others that you are fasting. Do whatever you can to keep your fasting a private matter between you and the Lord. And if you do this, then you'll fulfill the spirit of the commands that Jesus gave to his disciples concerning fasting. Now, before moving on to our second point, I want to briefly consider what the benefits of fasting are. You won't find this right out of your text that we're in Matthew chapter 6, but I know benefits are probably something that you're interested in hearing about. We're just kind of wired that way, and therefore one of the things we want to know is, well, how will fasting benefit my life? Maybe you're thinking, fasting seems kind of vague and meaningless to me. I'm not sure about its purposes or its benefits. So please show me a few. Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll go ahead and do that now. First, let's consider the example of Jesus. Of course, he is our prime example and teacher to help answer this question. Can you think of a time when our Lord Jesus fasted? When he fasted in the wilderness, right? For 40 days and 40 nights. And how did fasting benefit him? It strengthened and fortified his human soul and enabled him to resist Satan's repeated temptations. And fasting will do the same for you, Christian. Fasting will strengthen and fortify your soul and enable you to resist Satan's assaults and temptations. What about the Ninevites? In response to Jonah's preaching, you remember, what did they do? They proclaimed a national fast, right? That was their response to the preaching of Jonah. And how did that benefit them? Their repentance and fasting averted the wrath of God away from them, didn't it? And that was no small benefit to them. But the one instance of fasting that I want to draw special attention to as an example of its beneficial nature is from the experience of the early church in its missionary endeavors in Acts chapter 13. Open with me, hold your place here, but look at Acts chapter 13 in your Bible. And here we have the record of the events in the church at Antioch on the eve of the first missionary journey of the New Testament church. And the pressing question then was, who among the many leaders residing in Antioch would be commissioned to embark upon this initial missionary journey? Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. These were the leaders in that church at the time. Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, noticed, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, don't miss what happened here. As the leaders in the church at Antioch prayed and fasted about the important matter of guidance concerning the first great missionary journey to bring the gospel to the known world, the Holy Spirit guided their selection to Barnabas and to Saul. And needless to say, that selection effectively changed the course of history and of the world, and especially the church. In what could rightfully be considered a decision of unsurpassed importance and consequence in the early church, fasting was instrumental in the matter of God's guidance in the work of missions. By way of application for us, the same Spirit who provided guidance for the first century church concerning missions continues to provide guidance for the 21st century church. Again, the same Spirit who provided guidance for the church in the first century concerning missions in particular, He continues to provide guidance to the church today in the 21st century. And just as prayer and fasting was necessary then for the Spirit to guide His church in choosing and directing people for the work that He calls them to, so too is prayer and fasting necessary now. So if you have a heart for missions, I hope you do. You know, no one has a greater heart for missions than the Lord Jesus. If you have a heart for missions, and if God is giving you eyes, as it were, to see how the world should look under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and if you want to give your life for that eminently worthy cause, then don't just pray, also fast. Fast. Because one of the benefits of fasting is that God guides His church in its worldwide missionary endeavors by means of it, by means of prayer and fasting. We'll turn back to Matthew chapter 6 again. Our text passage. Now we come to the second thing that Jesus taught concerning the subject of fasting. It's at the end of verse 18, where the second point on your bulletin outline is this: Jesus rewards His followers who secretly fast. Again, Jesus rewards His followers who secretly fast. Let me back up to verse 17. "But you," He says, "when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place." And notice, "and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. The key word for our understanding here is reward. It's the Greek word apodidomi, which means to give back, to recompense, or to render. So the idea contained in the word is in fact that of reward for rendered service or worship. And Jesus promises here that if a Christian follows his instructions concerning this matter of secret fasting, then God the Father will openly reward him, which of course raises the question, well then what are the rewards that he gives? What are the rewards for fasting that the Father will give to Christ's followers? And I would suggest to you that there are many things, but I'll mention only two, and we'll have to go to other texts to see what they are. First, on your bulletin outline, again under point two, notice on your outline, fasting empowers a believer's prayers. In other words, if a Christian fasts according to Christ's instructions, then his prayers will be empowered by that kind of fasting. Let me illustrate from Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, we're moving around a little bit in the Scriptures today. In this incident, a man came to Jesus, you might recall, and complained that his disciples couldn't cure his epileptic son. And Jesus used this as an occasion to teach his disciples about how certain strongholds can only be overcome by means of prayer and fasting. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, notice, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So what's the lesson Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here? It's not that if you're an epileptic that you're demon-possessed. That's not it. And it's not that every Christian should rebuke demons and cast them out of epileptics. That's not it either. But the lesson, listen, the lesson that Jesus taught his disciples here is that fasting empowers a believer's prayers. Fasting empowers a believer's prayers. And furthermore, there are certain kinds of strongholds in people's lives, yours and others, that can only be overcome when fasting is combined together with prayer. This kind, Jesus said, maybe the kind that has a grip on you right now? Does not go out except by prayer and by fasting. Well, next, the second reward believers receive from God when they secretly fast is intensified longings for Christ's second coming. Second on your bulletin outline under point two is this. Notice, fasting helps intensify believers' longings for Christ's second coming. Now, to illustrate this from Scripture, turn to Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. You may recall that this was the occasion when the disciples of John the Baptist had a question for Jesus about why they frequently fasted as John's disciples and why the Pharisees frequently fasted, but Christ's disciples didn't fast. You remember that? Beginning at verse 14. Look at it. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, notice, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast." So it's very clear from what Jesus said here that after His ascension into heaven, after sending the Spirit to indwell His church, that His people would then practice and be actively engaged in fasting. But the question is, why? Why? Why should they fast then? Why would Christ's disciples fast when the bridegroom is taken away from them? And the answer is, listen, because then they will long for Him to return again. Then they'll desire the bridegroom to come back and want Him to fully rule and reign as King. And fasting intensifies their longings for that. Fasting helps intensify believers' longings for Christ's second coming. And this is why in the verses immediately preceding the subject of fasting in Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching His disciples how to pray with strong cries and petitions that long for Him to return and come back. Verses like verse 10. "Thy kingdom come." Does that sound like longing to you? And in verse 13, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's how disciples are supposed to pray. With longings for Christ's return and second coming. And that kind of prayer is in immediate connection. Listen, it's in immediate connection with the subject of fasting. Think back to last week, to Anna, the prophetess, in Luke chapter 2. What motivated all of her fastings and prayers in the temple? Wasn't it that she, like Simon, was looking for and longing for the Redeemer of Israel? Anna was longing for Messiah's first advent, just as we should be looking and longing for His second advent. So in conclusion, in verse 15 here in Matthew 9, Jesus joins two things together Christian fasting and heartfelt longing for the return of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. I believe there's application for here for us in conclusion, and it's this. Fasting is an outward physical demonstration of a believer's inward spiritual hunger and desire for Christ's second advent. I'll repeat it. I think it's important. I hope you'll remember to write it down. Fasting is an outward physical demonstration of a believer's inward spiritual hunger and desire for Christ's second advent. Think of it this way. Fasting acknowledges that the bridegroom is absent, right? And that his absence causes pain. And that the bride longs for him to come again and to take her to her eternal home in heaven. That's what fasting is an outward physical expression of, namely, of soul hunger and desire for the second advent of Jesus to come for his beloved bride. And if we could begin to view fasting through that lens, then I think it would revolutionize our perspective of what the purpose and benefits of fasting really is. It's an aid. Think of it that way. It's an aid to help intensify our soul's longing for the return of Jesus, the bridegroom. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Now as we come to this table, let's call to mind once again our Lord's suffering, death, and substitutionary sacrifice, as we always should and do. But, listen, let's also remember that this table is supposed to intensify longings within us for the bridegroom to return and come again. That's one of the benefits of this table. One of its purposes and designs. It's an ordinance that helps the bride, the church, long for the return of her husband, the bridegroom. And we're to continue doing this, the Apostle Paul wrote, until he comes again.